On this fourth Sunday in the season of Easter, I invite you to hear now the reading of God's Word from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 9th. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all persons most miserable. But Christ now has been raised from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when Christ comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come. When Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, all authority, all power, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For as Scripture says, he has put everything under his feet. Now, when Scripture says that everything has been put under him, it is clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Larry Walters was a security guard for a production company in Los Angeles, but Larry had always wanted to be a pilot. But all of the normal channels by which a person receives his pilot's license were denied him because of his poor eyesight. So one day, Larry decided to take matters into his own hands. He went down to a military surplus store, and he bought 45 8-foot weather balloons, helium tanks, a bunch of military-grade straps, and brought them home, gathered some friends to join with him in his backyard one bright spring morning, sat down in his lawn chair, just a simple lawn chair, had his friends strap him in, filled up the balloons with the helium tanks, attached them to the lawn chair, and then had his friend cut the ropes. He was not prepared for what was to come next. He had assumed that perhaps he would rise to a comfortable level and perhaps might be able to catch the wind in sufficient fashion to glide across the Mojave Desert. His plan was to use the pellet gun that he had taken with him and at the appropriate moment to shoot out some of the balloons so that he might descend in gentle fashion. Plan didn't work, not as he had thought it should work. As soon as his friends cut him loose from the constraints, he rose to an altitude of 16,000 feet, directly into the approach corridor of the Long Beach Airport. Two commercial pilots saw him and radioed the authority, and the police were there trying to motion Larry to come down, at which point he began to shoot out some of the weather balloons, and then he drops his pellet gun. But he managed to shoot out enough of the balloon so that his lawn chair came down, getting caught in some electric power lines. It's a wonder that he wasn't electrocuted, but it did knock out the electricity in that area for about 20 minutes or so. Eventually, they extricated Larry from his lawn chair. When they got him on the ground, of course, he was immediately arrested. But in this day and age, with a 24-hour-a-day news cycle, the press were waiting on him as well. And they had three questions. Were you scared? No, Larry said. Will you do it again? No, I'm not going to do it again. Why did you do it? Because, he said, I had a dream. I've had a dream that's consumed me for 20 years. And if I didn't do my very best to realize my dream, I think they would have been better served just to put me in the funny farm. And some people hearing that story think to themselves, well, Larry, maybe they should have put you there before you strapped yourself into the lawn chair. What were you thinking? But this notion of a dream that drove him, that compelled him even to do something that other people thought crazy. He could not help himself. What dream do you have, and to what lengths are you willing to go to realize your dream? What is that dream that drives you that other people might think to be nuts? The Bible is full of dreamers, of people who were driven by something that other people could not comprehend, even someone like the Apostle Paul, whose dream was of an eternity where the presence of God and the power of God, and most importantly, the will of God, would reign supreme in everything and everyone. This morning we have before us this passage in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where Paul is trying to help believers in Corinth comprehend and commit themselves to this dream of an eternity where each of us who belong to Christ might be lifted up in resurrection power. And as I have shared in the two previous sermons, prior to this one today, there were, as Paul says in the 15th chapter, some in Corinth who thought Paul was crazy, out of his mind with this talk of resurrection. Corinth, of course, being a Greek city, filled with people who were of the frame of mind that if there is an eternity, it will be one where our souls are released from this corruptible, mortal, immoral body. And here Paul comes talking the notion of resurrection for everyone. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They simply did not see what relevance Jesus' resurrection had for any of them. And so Paul, very patiently, but at the same time emphatically, helps his readers in Corinth to understand that the resurrection of Jesus makes a difference in our everyday experience and will most certainly make the greatest difference in the world in terms of our experiencing the eternity that God desires for us to know. So Paul talks with him about how trusting yourself to the resurrection of Jesus gives your life substance, and purpose, and significance, and meaning each and every day, because you are connected with something that is uplifting, something that is much larger than yourself. And it is a promise from God that the future is filled with immeasurable hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. We should be pitied. But now, in fact, Christ has become raised from the dead. He is a risen Lord, and he has become the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. And in this section of the letter, Paul adds one more important application, one more important implication in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, because God has raised him from the dead. Paul says, not only is Jesus a risen Lord, this is so very important to Paul's way of thinking. Christ, because of his having been raised from the dead, is now and forevermore will be a reigning Lord. He is a risen Lord. And more importantly, most importantly, he is a reigning Lord. How does Paul describe the future, the eternity that God has for all believers to know? He says it happens in an order: Christ, the first fruits, and then those who belong to Jesus. And after that comes the end, or the word in the Greek is the time of completion, the time of fulfillment. And what does Paul say we can anticipate will happen on that day when Jesus returns to receive those who belong to him? He will come, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to destroy, to abolish every rule and every authority and every power. He comes not only as a risen Lord, he comes as a reigning Lord. Now, we hear these words in the context of a people who have all of these wonderful liberties that are granted to us, chief among them the right to gather and to worship as we are led. We should never take this liberty for granted. And as a result of how we find ourselves as Jesus followers in a privileged place in America in the 21st century, there are times when we cannot hear the word of God in the same way as people to whom that word was first directed. By that I mean this word that Paul offers to the church is a most subversive word. It's a most unsettling word. It's a word that says that in God's future, everything that we now know will be turned upside down and inside out, so that God and the power of God might permeate everything and everyone. When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, there was no president of the Greek kingdom who was in a position of authority over the citizens of Corinth. As much as we trace our Western democracy back to Greek roots, at the time in which Paul wrote this letter, there was a Caesar who was on the throne. And he was the emperor. And the Caesars were committed to impressing upon the subjects of the empire the reality
that there is no greater power or authority or dominion over me. In fact, if you know from your Western civilization, the emperors were fond of referring to themselves as the world's savior. They were fond of referring to themselves as the son of the gods. They were fond of referring to themselves as the Lord of all. Okay, now, do you hear this teaching in all of its unsettling ways? Christ the first fruits. Not just a risen Lord, a reigning Lord. And when he comes, those who belong to him. And in the end, when every rule and every power and every authority will be demolished, destroyed, abolished, done away with, and God will be all in all, his kingdom will come, his will shall be done on earth as it always is in heaven. Was this good news to the people of Corinth? For some it was. For those who were at the bottom of the socioeconomic scale, it was wonderful news to hear that the powers of this world would one day be overturned. But as you read 1 Corinthians, you know from your reading of Paul's first letter that there were some wealthy people in the church who liked life just as it was. And so the news of resurrection was unsettling because they had life where they wanted it. And they really weren't interested in anything changing. And so Paul's task is to say to people who live at that level of privilege that as good as you think you have it now under Caesar, under the prevailing culture, rest assured that the day is coming when God will do something new that is far more spectacular, far more fulfilling, far more promising than anything that we can imagine or conceive in this present time. When God's kingdom will come and his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, and all will be at rest and peace. And of his kingdom there will never be an end, where all threats will be done away with, where sorrows will be no more, where tears will be wiped away, where even death, the last enemy, will be overcome and destroyed. And the invitation that God has for those who long for the day of Jesus appearing is to join God even now in the work that God is about, a work that began on Easter Sunday and is continuing until the very moment when Jesus will return to receive his church. The invitation that God extends to all who trust in Christ is to join him in this transformational work. And wherever God places us, to mediate his presence in such a way that God's purposes come to pass. And we begin singing, even in this present moment, the tunes of the new world that one day we will sing with all of the saints who have gone before us. This morning, as we gather on what the order of worship says is the fourth Sunday of Easter. As we have sung these Easter hymns this morning, can you imagine how much more meaningful, how much more purposeful, how much more significant your everyday life can be now. If you see the place where God has put you as a place where God in His resurrection power might work through you to lift you from the banalities, the commonplace frame of mind that so many people have today, to realize that you are doing a work of God in that place, and through you God is bringing His kingdom purposes to pass. Can you go about your work whistling as you work the tunes of God's new world so that they inspire you and encourage you and inspire you even as you live and work and play in a world that is still dominated by death? Truth of the matter is, like some of the people in Corinth, there may be some of us who really like the world that we have just fine right now. We don't want anything to change. It's not that we don't want Easter and all that Easter promises, but we're not so sure that we want our world as we have it rocked, unsettled, overturned by the talk of resurrection power. And if that is where your heart is this morning, brother and sister, please hear me. The day is coming where you will be forced to stand face to face with one of the enemies of God. There will be a diagnosis. There will be a loss. There will be a setback. There will be a disappointment. There will be a headache and a heartache. You will stand under the little green tent that is set up every day at one of the cemeteries in Birmingham, and you will gather under that tent to grieve the loss of a loved one, and you will come to see in that moment, I need more than this world can afford. So why not today be lifted and strengthened and empowered by the resources of an Easter faith that will bring God's purposes to pass in your life in ways that you cannot make happen by yourself? Warren Candler was one of the great bishops in the United Methodist Church. That name sounds familiar. Candler School of Theology that's associated with Emory University in nearby Atlanta, named after Bishop Candler. As Bishop Candler was living out his life, friends came to see him, to encourage him, to console him, to be inspired by him. One of the people who came to see Bishop Candler asked the bishop, "Bishop, do you fear, are you afraid of crossing to the other side of the river?" I guess that sounded more spiritual than to say, "Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of crossing the other side of the river? Bishop Candler looked at him and said, "No, absolutely not, because I serve a master who owns the land on both sides of the river. A master who owns the land here and now. A Savior and a Lord who is not just a risen Lord, a reigning Lord. A master who is Lord of all here on this side of the river. And a master who is waiting for me on the other side. I serve a master who owns the land on both sides of the river. I am not afraid." And I pray this morning that you can make the same confession of faith. I serve a Savior and a Lord, a master who owns the land on both sides of the river, so that you let that thought dominate every waking moment of your life. So that you come to subject yourself in the same way Paul says Jesus subjected himself to the will of God the Father. So that when the time comes for you to land, you will land gently and joyfully in a good place, where God's kingdom comes and God's will is always done, and where God and His purposes permeate everything and everyone, because He is all in all. Let's land in that place even now.